I'm going to read just a few verses from the Gospel of Mark first. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 1 just to set the stage very simply, and you'll see that it's a parallel passage for our study tonight. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for words like these from Mark's gospel, and we're grateful for the words that we discussed in our groups tonight in Luke's gospel. And I ask now that as we turn to Luke chapter 4, you will help us to dwell richly on your word so that we will grow in our love for you, for our love for one another. And Lord, help us. Help us come to the end of ourselves and the beginning of you. Help us to live as servants in your kingdom, the kingdom that has come, but the kingdom that is not yet in full. But we long for that day, and we long that even tonight, for those of us in this room even who might not yet truly know you as Lord and Savior, that today will be the day of salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark's gospel, a much shorter account of what we have here in Luke chapter 4. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4 if you're not already there. While you're there, imagine with me that you are standing in this wilderness where life feels stripped to the bone, to its bare bones around you. There's no lush garden or plants around you, no companionship, only hunger and hostility. This scene that we have here in Luke chapter 4 is definitely not the Garden of Eden. It's in a sense the anti-Eden. And into this barren place steps Jesus, the Son of God, led by the Holy Spirit. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus Christ's sonship emphasized. We saw that his sonship was recognized personally by Jesus in the temple. We saw his sonship declared by the Father and the Spirit at his baptism. And then we saw his sonship explained through his genealogy, which traced him all the way to Adam, but then ultimately to God, the Father. But now the question looms for us in Luke chapter 4. What kind of son will Jesus be? Yet the tension here is more than whether Jesus will stand and be a good son or fall. This here is a clash of kingdoms. It's a war between God the Son and the one whom Scripture calls the ruler of this world. The wilderness that we see here becomes a battlefield. It becomes one where the destiny of humanity's very redemption hangs in the balance. If Jesus fails, the kingdom stalls. But if he stands, the kingdom breaks in. So Luke chapter 4 answers this question, what kind of son will he be, in three movements, the three passages that we studied tonight. The first passage, verses 1 through 13, we see that the son overcomes where others failed. The second passage, verses 14 to 30, we see the son declares the kingdom's arrival. And then the third passage, verses 31 to 44, the son demonstrates kingdom authority. So the first section, verses 1 through 13, let's step into the wilderness in a sense with Jesus. Verse 1, Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Notice the setup here that we have in these first two verses. We're told Jesus is full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Yet he's led into a time and a place of testing and temptation. That should remind us when we come across a passage like this, that Spirit-filled living doesn't mean that we have a life that is free from trials. In fact, sometimes the Spirit, in a sense, leads us straight into that season of testing and of trials, not to destroy us, but to demonstrate God's power and his glory so that we actually grow in our dependence on him. J.C. Ryle notes that from a season of honor and glory, Jesus passed immediately to a season of conflict and suffering. From great privilege in his baptism to great trial, there's often but one step. You'll remember from chapter 3 that the Father's voice had just thundered out over the Jordan River. He said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." But then here, the devil twice whispers, "If you are the Son of God." Doubt and deceit have been a part of the devil's game since the days of Adam and Eve. Think about Genesis chapter 3, where he whispers or says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" We see here the same tricks, similar temptations, but here he's up against the new and better Adam. And then pay attention to the setting as well. The wilderness, I'm sure you talked about it in your groups, the wilderness isn't random. It's not only the anti-Eden, but it also echoes Israel's experience. In Exodus chapter 4, before they are in the wilderness, the Lord tells Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" But it doesn't take too long after that exodus, after that deliverance from Egypt, for the Israelites to then turn away from the Lord. And then they have to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So we go from 40 years with Israel to 40 days with Jesus, his beloved son. But this time with this son, the stakes are unmistakably higher. They are unmistakably cosmic. This isn't just a personal struggle for Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. It's actually a confrontation between two kingdoms that have been colliding since the dawn of human history. God's eternal kingdom and the devil's domain of darkness going head to head. One of these kingdoms is about restoring, renewing creation. The other seeks to revel in the ruin that humanity sees all around us. This isn't a random skirmish from the evil one. This is a very calculated, unmistakable assault. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, "Satan had overcome the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Why should he not overcome the second Adam in the wilderness? He had spoiled man once of paradise. Why should he not spoil him of the kingdom of God?" And so Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is Eden in reverse. No food, no human fellowship, but unimaginable hunger and hostility that he's faced with. Yet whereas Adam fell with a full stomach, Christ stood victorious with an empty one. Israel grumbled and staggered under the weight of unbelief for 40 years. But Jesus triumphed in rich triune communion for 40 days. Where others collapsed under temptation, the Son stood firm. But it wasn't for lack of the enemy's efforts. So I want to look now at three temptations and one weapon. Notice in verses 2 and 13, they actually imply that Jesus was bombarded by temptations for all 40 days. And that's one of the reasons why I read Mark's gospel. It shows that there were more than just these three temptations that come up. But Luke records for his readers three specific assaults in the realms of provision, of power, and presumption, each of which reveals the devil's mastery of temptation and sin. So first, turning the stones to bread or provision, the evil one says, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. 40 days without food. Imagine the hunger that Jesus would have felt. And here we have the agent of creation, the one who spoke things into existence, who could have made the best bread that you could ever imagine. But no, Jesus replies, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Here Satan tempts Jesus to doubt the Father's provision in his life, and instead to break that father-son bond that they experienced and to take matters into his own hands. But instead, notice what Jesus does here. He wields the sword of Scripture, quoting Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3, to show that true life depends not on the next meal that you get, but on the Word of God, on Scripture, on the Bible. Secondly, Satan offers up the kingdoms of the world, power. To you, he says, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus again references Deuteronomy in response and replies, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 8. Here we have the lure of a shortcut to glory, a shortcut to power that he could have experienced. Power without the cross. But Jesus refuses the crown without the cost that it would require from him. He will reign, but only through suffering, only in accord with the Father's plan. Just as a brief aside, when we read verses like this, Satan's claim is, his offer is pretty bold, pretty audacious, and pretty enticing. And when we read this, we shouldn't give our enemy too much or too little esteem for his power and his offers. Could he really make good on everything that he was promising to the Son? Or was the one who Jesus elsewhere calls the father of lies, perhaps embellishing just a little bit, saying whatever he could to derail this mission of God? And then thirdly, finally, the temple leap. So this temple leap, most scholars think, was probably about 450 feet up from the top into the valley down below. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up. And then, which book do we think Jesus turns to in response? Deuteronomy, again, 3 for 3. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan, filled with presumption, quotes Scripture, twisting truth into a potential trap for the Son. And it's a sobering reminder that our enemy knows the Bible. He knows God's word. But Jesus counters with Scripture, rightly applied, and refuses to manipulate God's word for some sort of presumptive spectacle where, yeah, he very well could have commanded an army of angels to swoop down and save him from such a dramatic jump, but he doesn't. As Ryle summarizes these temptations, unbelief, worldliness, and presumption are three grand engines which Satan is ever working against the soul of man. We feel it in our own hearts, don't we? Yet, says Ryle, three times we see Jesus using the same weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brothers, if Jesus, the Son of God, who is full of and led by the Spirit, one with the Spirit, wasn't ashamed to make Scripture his weapon of defense, how much more should we want to take up that same weapon day by day? We should be able to say with the psalmist, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus so clearly embodied that for us, exemplified that for us, and shows us that fully human, that is possible for us. In a Bible study lesson like this one, I wonder how many of you or how many groups had a question asked somewhere along the lines of, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? So when we ask a question like this or think about a question like this, we first have to acknowledge it's a really important question to try to answer. If Jesus is truly God, could he have sinned? One thing that came to mind as I was working on this was the doctrine of impeccability, which if you have your phone, you can scan that QR code and it's going to take you to a really helpful article by Kevin DeYoung. Please don't read it now, save it for later. But it unpacks this doctrine of impeccability. It's a doctrine I think Scripture teaches. And it says, no, Jesus could not have sinned. Yet his temptations were absolutely real. As one 17th century scholar said, although Christ could not sin, he was truly tempted and suffered in his human nature. The impossibility of sinning did not take away the reality of the temptation, nor the merit of his victory, which consisted in the most perfect obedience rendered to God. This matters to us because it means his triumph over sin isn't just an example for us. It is actually a work that he finished for his people. It is something that he accomplished. He stood when Adam fell so that we can stand in him and with him forever. So now in Christ, we're enabled by the same Spirit to remember the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And this part of Luke's gospel shows us that temptation itself isn't a sign of spiritual failure, or else it wouldn't be fair to say that Jesus was tempted, because we know he was not a spiritual failure. But instead, temptation is often the battleground for spiritual growth. If it was true for Jesus, every single one of us would do well to expect the wilderness after the waters, to expect great waves of temptation to come, perhaps just moments after sweet fellowship with the Father. And when temptation comes, we would all do well to fight like Jesus, to pull out our sword of the Spirit, to go to God's word for the glory of God alone. If experts in earthly war and combat train with their weapons and are trying to be prepared for anything that comes up against them, so too must we train with Scripture, remembering that victory is not in our strength, but in the faithful Son who overcame for us and who embodied these words. As James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in his letter, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We see it played out here with Jesus. He will flee from you. And then James continues, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, brothers, we are encouraged day by day to be a part of the resistance, but also to draw near to our Lord and Savior. And that brings us to verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. But then you'll notice, until an opportune time. The enemy retreats, but the war is by no means over here. We know just from the story of Scripture that the cross still very much looms on the horizon for Jesus. Yet for now, the Son stands and the kingdom begins to advance. Verse 14, notice what happens next. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So from solitude to synagogue, from silence to proclamation, the Spirit who led him into the wilderness and through the wilderness now empowers him for this mission, for his life's purpose. The Son who conquered temptation now gets to announce his kingdom, announce his mission. And he does so with words that will ignite hope in some, but fury in others along the way. The Son declares the kingdom's arrival. After this wilderness war, Jesus emerges victorious. And notice how Luke frames it. Rumors were circulating. Everybody was talking. In verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The wilderness temptation wasn't wasted. It was preparation. It was, in a sense, Christ's crucible. And from the onset of his public ministry, his fame began to spread. People began to talk about the works that he was doing. But Luke zooms in on one particular Sabbath in one particular synagogue, his hometown, Nazareth. And this is where the kingdom manifesto is revealed. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And we're going to pause there. And picture this moment. The carpenter's son stands up in front of these people, stands up in front of people who knew him, who could talk about the stories of maybe changing his diapers. Familiar faces fill the room, neighbors, longtime family friends, maybe even some of his childhood best friends that he ran around with. And then the author of life picks up the scroll, unrolls it, and reads these words that were written centuries earlier, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Isaiah 61, this prophecy that they would have well known, a prophecy of restoration, of renewal, of jubilee, of celebration. And in Israel's law, jubilee was the year when debts were canceled, when slaves were freed, when land was restored. It was a picture of radical, unparalleled grace, unparalleled reversals. Nothing else in the world at this time was anything like it. But here, Jesus says something staggering. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The author steps into his own story. Eternity breaks into time and shows that the kingdom of God is not some concept. It's not some philosophy or theory. It's actually put into practice and ushered in by a person, by the God-man, by Jesus Christ. So the long-awaited age of God's favor is right before their eyes. He could have chosen literally any passage in the Old Testament to unroll and to read. But for some reason, he chose this one as his mission statement of sorts. And at first, the crowd marvels. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then wonder turns to offense when Jesus presses home the truth that he had just unpacked. In verses 25 to 27, he reminds them of a couple of other prophets, Elijah and Elisha, prophets who blessed the outsiders, blessed the Gentiles, and not the insiders. Why mention this? Why did he bring that up? Well, because the kingdom that he was talking about was not something that was a tribal matter or a national matter. It was something universal. It was something otherworldly in a sense. He was talking about grace reaching the Gentiles, mercy embracing their enemies. And that was just a little bit too much for their pride to bear. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's pretty dramatic, from applause to attempted murder in a matter of minutes. And why? Because the gospel is offensive. It confronts our deepest idols. Idols like self-righteousness, exclusivity, control of our circumstances and surroundings. We want to be known. We want to be exalted. But the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is good news for the humble, but bad news for those who are prideful and refuse to humble themselves. And what is the kingdom of God? It's not some political regime or geographical territory that Jesus is talking about. This is God's reign and his rules breaking into human existence, breaking into history through God the Son. It's the rule of God over his people by his Spirit, through his word, and for his glory. In Jesus, this kingdom is both already and not yet. So it is already in the sense that it's present through his teaching, through his finished work, and through his ongoing intercession for those who follow him, who profess him as Lord and Savior. When he heals, when he teaches, when demons are cast out, when hearts are transformed, this future kingdom invades our present reality, the present domain of darkness that surrounds us. But this kingdom is not yet fully here. We await the realities of Revelation chapter 21, an age of no more tears, of no more suffering, no more death, no more decay, a day when all things are made new and the dwelling place of God in all of his fullness, with no barriers, no filters, is with man. And this kingdom, Jesus is teaching, is not abstract. It is personal. It is real. And he is ushering it in. He is giving them a taste of what's to come. This kingdom confronts our pride. It confronts our wealth. But it also comforts our humility. It comforts our poverty, not just physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. It calls us to slow down and to embrace God's mission, God's ways, even when doing so stretches us, makes us feel worn and thin. It causes us to depend on him, to rest in him. So if Jesus' hometown struggled with that idea of the kingdom, with that grace, what about us? Do we rejoice when mercy reaches out to the unexpected? Or do we resist the kingdom of God like the Nazarenes did? The synagogue scene ended in chaos. Jesus on a cliff, about to be thrown over, about to be killed. Yet notice this, their rejection didn't derail his mission. Luke says, he passed through their midst and went away. Verse 30, the king walks on undeterred. The kingdom will advance, not with human applause necessarily, but it will advance by divine authority. Nothing less than divine authority. And that authority is exactly what we see next. So if part two, if these verses were the Son's declaration of the kingdom, part three is the Son's demonstration of his kingdom. Jesus doesn't just declare good news. He actually lives it out. He enacts it. He speaks and demons flee. He touches and fevers vanish. He reigns over every power of the world that seeks to enslave. And the battle that began in the wilderness at the beginning of Luke 4 moves out into the streets. Things are getting real. The king wins every battle. Starting in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The people were used to hearing scribes, quote, rabbis in synagogue, layering tradition upon tradition, upon teaching upon teaching. But Jesus here speaks in a way that astonishes them. He speaks as if he is the author himself. His words are not like mine right now. They didn't have any borrowed authority. They carried all of the weight, all of the power. He doesn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so once taught. He says, it is written. And then he speaks as the one who wrote them. This is kingdom power in verbal form. Such truth proclaimed with divine weight has to shake the soul, has to stir the minds and the hearts of those who are listening. And that's a reminder for us that in this world that is so often drowning in opinions and penetrated by podcasts and viral clips and talking heads, the voice of Jesus still cuts through the noise. It is living and active. It penetrates our hearts in much the same way as it did when he was here on earth. His word is never just a suggestion for us. It's never just a good idea. It is always sovereign command. And the question then is, do we receive it that way? Or do we treat his teaching as optional advice of sorts? A nice, okay, yeah, I could use some help in this dimension of life, so I'm going to go to God's word for a little bit of inspiration. But verse 33 shows us his authority doesn't leave room for options. Here in verse 33, we begin to see his authority is not just in word, but it is over the spiritual realm. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The demon here knows what the crowd doesn't. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Hell's servants recognize heaven's king. But with a word, Jesus silences the enemy, and he liberates the captive, just as he proclaimed from that Isaiah passage. And he says, "Be silent and come out of him." Verse 35, "And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.'" This isn't about a power struggle. This is purely a power display. There is no debate. There is no competition with his authority here. The ruler of this world, that is Satan, is being dethroned one soul at a time. And the kingdom isn't just proclaimed by Jesus. It is enforced by Jesus. It is brought in by Jesus. And then we see that he has authority not only over spirits, but also over sickness. After the synagogue confrontation, Jesus enters Simon Peter's house. And Luke writes that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Notice the tenderness and the simplicity of this. Jesus, we're not told that he like performs some fancy religious ritual. We're not told that he says some formulaic command. He simply speaks. And when he speaks, because of his sovereign authority, the fever obeys like a defeated foe. And what happens next? His healing leads to immediate service. This changed life from a physical standpoint leads to what seems like a changed spiritual demeanor towards him. A reminder that grace demonstrated so often leads us to gratitude. It's a reminder that we should so often reflect on God's grace and goodness to us when we're in those seasons where we just don't quite have our eyes fixed on him. That's a snapshot of kingdom living from Peter's mother-in-law. But then the scene expands dramatically in verse 40. when the sun was setting. I don't know if they started talking again and heard about what had happened or what exactly goes on. But Luke tells us that all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So you can picture it. The entire town begins to gather as dusk begins to set. It creeps in. The shadows stretch across the streets. But the light of the world is on full display for these people to see. Here Luke emphasizes that Jesus laid his hands not just on a representative of the group, but on every single one of them. It doesn't seem to be some sort of snap and everybody's healed. It's deeply personal. In this mind-blowing way, the one who commands galaxies stoops down to touch individual sufferers in this world. A reminder that his authority isn't cold, it's not distant from us, but it's gentle. It knows us, it meets us in our needs. It's compassionate and it's comprehensive. It's spiritual and physical. Verse 41, demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Why would he silence them? I think at least in part, it's because Jesus, he won't let the agenda of the evil one be how his identity is defined. He won't let his identity be defined by demonic testimony or sensationalism even. His path to glory and exaltation runs through humiliation at the cross. It doesn't run through shortcuts. It doesn't run through spectacles. The kingdom comes on God's terms every time. Finally, verse 43, the crowd begs him to stay, seemingly. But Jesus replies in verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." We have the Messiah on a mission. His authority isn't confined just to the space in Capernaum or to his hometown. His kingdom is on the move. It's advancing toward a global, universal renewal. From Galilee to Judea, ultimately to all the ends of the earth, this good news moves forward. Not by force, nor by human ingenuity. In fact, oftentimes in spite of human ingenuity. But it moves forward by the Spirit, through the Word, and through God's people. And this chapter shows us that Jesus' authority is threefold. His words shake minds, his power absolutely shatters the darkness, and his touch restores bodies. Every sphere, mind, body, soul, comes under his reign. And what we see is only a foretaste of the day when pain and suffering are no more, when this continual, irreconcilable war that we're in against sin finally gives way to everlasting peace. But here's the hope for us. The same Jesus who silenced the demons, the same Jesus who healed fevers, is alive. He is risen and reigning over every power that threatens us. And as I said earlier, his authority isn't abstract, just like the kingdom is not abstract. His authority is alive and active still today. And for many of you, you know this to be true. You have tasted his grace. You can testify of the goodness of God and the gospel. But for some, perhaps this sounds too good to be true. So let me ask, what enslaves you? What do you feel is holding you back from this? Is it shame? Is it anger? Fear of death? Is it addiction? Is it some hidden sin that you are struggling with? Luke 4 is more than a story, a narrative about temptation and miracles. It is about a kingdom breaking in. In chapters 1 through 3, as I already shared, we saw Jesus' identity recognized, declared, explained. And here, his identity is given the stamp of proof and of approval. The faithful and true Son of God stands where Adam fell. He proclaims freedom where sin enslaves. And he reigns with authority where darkness once ruled. The wilderness at the beginning of Luke 4 wasn't just a test. It was a key battle in the most significant war of all time. The synagogue wasn't just a sermon that he was preaching to people he knew. It was a manifesto. Capernaum wasn't just a healing campaign, trying to spread some goodwill to those around him. It was a taste of the world made new. Every verse whispers the same truth. The king has come. His reign is absolutely unstoppable. And this king is coming back again someday. He's coming back soon. And this kingdom, it will be right before us. So what does that mean? Well, if you're a Christian, we have the beauty of living with confidence, and we have the joy of living in obedience. We're not fighting for victory. We are actually fighting from victory and striving because we know that the battle has already been won. So we wield the sword, we resist temptation, and we live as citizens, not of this world, but of the one kingdom that can't be shaken. But if you're not yet a Christian, if you don't yet know this king that we're talking about tonight, to be the king of your own life, this passage and I invite you to hope in this king, to believe in this king, and to believe that the powers that enslave you or tempt you, ensnare you, they are absolutely no match for Jesus. So set aside any inkling of pride that you feel. Set aside your doubts, your worries, and consider the one who doesn't just proclaim freedom, but accomplishes freedom. Freedom for us and freedom forever. So the question we're left with at the end of a chapter like this is not whether Jesus is king. That's settled in God's word. The question is, how then should I serve this king? And I'll invite you back next week when we'll dive into that question as Jesus calls his first disciples and then sets apart the 12 apostles. Let me pray just briefly. Lord, our God, we are astounded by stories like this. We are grateful that you would reveal them to us. And I am humbled that I would even get to take a stab at teaching this passage. Let something that I said be a help to even just one soul tonight. And Lord, as we go forth from here, help us to live as citizens of a kingdom that will stand the test of time and is even apart from time, trusting that all of the challenges of this life, Lord, they're so fleeting, they are so temporary. And you are so good and kind to remind us that the greatest battles that could ever be faced by a human have been won by our Lord Jesus. And so it's in his name that we pray and that we ask that we would be transformed into his likeness. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.